I'm in the midst of having to carry Rowan and the church in Sri Lanka. I'm in the midst of about to finish the next devotion that you will probably see next week. And I'm in the midst of walking through some of the things that the Lord has been depositing in my heart. So it's all wrapped together. So I want to share with you this morning, and in the weeks to come, I suppose the whole subject of sonship is going to be our concentration. And this has much to do with, in recent times, upon our return from Mongolia. And now, of course, with what's happening to Sri Lanka. So there's a opening within my heart. Remember I said on Sunday before I left, I said that I think I'm touching something that has been important for me. So I know that it will be as I share this with you. All right? And so the subject is sonship, bringing many sons unto glory. Of course, I'm quoting to you from Hebrews and the second chapter. And this is where we're just going to go for a while. Can we do this as we pray? But as we're just about to pray, you can turn to Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrew Christian in the second chapter, and just have it opened. And Lord, we're thankful. And thou who is the head of the church, we who is the body. And yet, Father, you have chosen to give to your son this house. You have made the head and the body as one house, one building, one temple, one tabernacle, one dwelling place. And how would you not build this building, build this church? How would it not be that the head and the body is indeed make one? As he is your son, so it is indeed his responsibility, and it is indeed his appointed task to bring many sons unto glory, just like himself, before you. Lord, thank you. And all that we have to suffer, and all that we do suffer in our relationship with you, we suffer is because our sonship is in question. Our sonship life is in jeopardy. Our sonship life is being challenged. Our sonship life is being provoked. And our sonship life is one of your ultimacy of why you have redeemed us. Lord, we thank you. Come and bring wisdom to us, and not only just wisdom amongst us, but the wisdom to the church at large in these days. Be it, Lord, men or women, whoever we are. But my God, help us to see this life of which you have given to us, that the very foundation of your redemption in our lives is to make us sons unto the Father. And how so many times, Lord, our sonship life is needing, Lord, to be challenged, is needing, Lord, to be repaired, is needing to be realigned. Give you praise. So speak to us. Come in. Help us to understand the vastness and all of the wonder and the precious promises, Lord, that is tied up with this sonship life. We thank you, Lord, and give us the wisdom, give us the patience, give to us, Lord, the understanding, give to us a spiritual intelligence by the Holy Spirit to perceive these things, Lord, for ourselves. So thank you again. Open your word to us as much as you open your heart to us. Bring to us that portion and that measure, Lord, that is so needful in our days and time, not only in the church in Malaysia, but the church in Sri Lanka, in Mongolia, Lord, in Singapore, in Myanmar, in Sweden, in Africa, in the nations of the world. So we ask that that which you give to us here, you will cause it to go forth, be it, Lord, through recordings, be it through our visits and being sent to these nations in the days to come, because this is the urgency of the last days, sons that are indeed unto glory. For this we give you thanks. So we ask once again that you help us, you take us step by step, you touch our hearts and our eyes and open our understanding, and give to us once again, Lord, the like of God within us. For this we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'd like to take you to Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews chapter 2, reading from verse 16. Just the three verses there, 16, 17, and 18. All right? And this has to do with the Hebrew writer writing to the Hebrews, in other words, Jewish believers, having to explain to them that Jesus was being sent by the Father for the purpose of redemption. All right? He was sent by the Father for the purpose of world redemption. And this was the mode of which the Father chose for the Son. The Son didn't choose this for himself. The Father chose it for him. And sometimes I wonder that if Jesus had his own personal choice or his preference, would he have agreed to come in this manner? Would he agree? I think he would agree, of course, to obey the Father for world redemption. But will he agree to the method of which the Father chose for him? And what was that method? The method was the incarnation. The method was, as the Hebrew writer reminded the Hebrew Christians this in verse 16, for as we all know, I'm reading to you from the Amplified, for as we all know, he, Christ, did not take hold of angels, the fallen angels, to give them a helping and delivering hand, but he did take hold of the fallen descendants of Abraham. Who are the fallen descendants of Abraham? Jews. Who are Jewish? Who are Jews? Jews are humans. Humanity, like us, who are Gentile too. Meaning, he took hold of the fallen descendant, that means the nature of man, the descendants of Abraham, to reach out to them a helping and delivering hand. Verse 17, so it is evident that it was essential that he was to be, or he be made like his brethren in every respect. That's the incarnation. In order that he might become a merciful or sympathetic and faithful high priest in the things related to God. And this was God's wisdom in having to put Jesus in human form, in human flesh. And the task and the responsibility for his Son in that human form was to communicate those things that is of the Father. How hard can that be? How difficult must that be? How enormous that must be. This is Jesus, the Son of the living God. And now he has been made to do this. He has been made to become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things related to God and everything there is. The purpose of his incarnation was to communicate all things that is of God to men, so that he can make atonement and propitiation for the people's sins. Verse 18, for because he himself in his humanity has suffered in being tempted. Can you imagine Jesus have to suffer temptation? Jesus have to know what is it to be tempted? What is it to be tested? What is it to be tried while he was in his human body? That in all of this, that he is able to run to the cry to assist and to relieve those who are being tempted and tested and tried, and who therefore are being exposed to suffering. I want you to move out of Hebrews for a while and come with me to John. John as in the Gospel by John in the 10th chapter. All right. Have that open for a while, and I will proceed to that reading in just a short time. Now we need to understand that the very foundation of redemption, you need to understand the heart of God in things like this. And as fundamental, or as I said, as foundational as it is, we need to understand that it was in God's design that in having to redeem humanity, this was the one path he chose. He could have chosen so many other ways to do it, of which you and I will never know. But in his wisdom, this is what God chose. In having to redeem the fallen world, in having to redeem our human lives, in having to redeem all of us who are fallen creatures, as the Hebrew writer says, the purpose for his redemption was always this in his heart. His purpose was that he wanted to share the life of his son with us. His purpose of redemption, this is the word that I'm going to be using in the weeks ahead, is so it's so simple that sometimes we miss the profundity of it all. That the very foundation and the purpose of redemption was that God has intended to share the life of his son with us. All right? That's the fundamental reality. That's the very foundation of all of God's redemptive grace, all of God's working since the dawn of human history. Since the dawns of God's redemptive history in the Old Testament. All right? All of the scriptures, all of the workings, and all of the histories of the Old Testament was pointing to this reality. The reality of one day God would share the life of his son with men. That was foremost in the mind of God. That's why Jesus is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. Why was he slain even before creation? Even before the dawn of man? Even before the Garden of Eden and all of that history that proceeded from that point? Because from the very foundation of the earth, before everything, or before anything there was, God's intention was to share the life of his son with men. And so for him to share that life with men, there was only one thing he chose. I wonder whether he had many other choices that God had, or in his wisdom, in his tremendous, unfathomable majesty and wisdom. But this I know, but of all of whatever the ways that God may have, but this is the way in which he chose to share the life of his son with us. He chose it through the incarnation. He chose it by having to put the life of his son in a human body. And I suppose that is absolutely spiritually logical. Because why? Because he's going to redeem men. How is he going to redeem fallen man? Until and unless he puts his son and give him a body and the life of a man. That he will put his son in a human flesh, on a human body. So he chose this, he did this, having to share the life of his son. That was his plan for redemption. And he chose the path of the incarnation. So we all know that then Jesus came. All right, we know the story. We all have that. All right, and this is where I need to take you to John and the 10th chapter that you have turned to. Can I now read for you? All right, now we give very little consideration in our meditation, in our thinking, in our reading, that when God did that by putting his son in a human body, the son that he put in the human body is his son. He is the son of God. So Jesus, as a son of God, have never known what it means to be put in a human body. So the question is, but we have been told God knows all things. Of course he knows all things. God is unlimited. Of course we know that God is unlimited. But suddenly, God is putting the very person of his own son in human flesh. So the question is, does God even know what is it like? For Jesus, who is God himself, does he even know what is it like in human body or in human form? What is it like to live as a human being? To have human feelings? Does God have feelings in himself? Yes, but what is it for God to have feelings in a human being? Does God have emotions? Of course he has emotions. But what is it like to have emotions in the human body? See, you understand that? Does God know how horrible sin is? I think he knows, because he's holy. You see, these are questions that none of us here have full and complete answers. Because these are questions that are in God himself. So they are puzzling, they are mysterious. And that's why for the last 2,000 years, the church is involved in what is known as theology. Nothing wrong with theology. Theology means is the science and the knowledge of God. And we need to have theology. We need to understand that these questions are huge questions. And we are made to think of these questions because it involves our lives who are Christians. Who or whom of which we will make to share in this life of his own son. So I know that God is holy and he knows. I don't know, when I use the word know, would it even be sufficient? We are beggars for words when it comes to things like that. Does God actually understand and know what sin is? I believe he does, because he's holy. He reacts to sin. He abhors sin. He hates sin. We all know those words. But what is it like when God put his son, when Jesus was in the flesh, in human bodies, and when he has to touch sinful men, when he has to live in sinful environment, when he has to know the horror of sin, the tragic reality of sin, the darkness of sin, the manipulations, the twistedness, the deceitfulness of sin, when Jesus walked on the earth, how was it like for him as a man? Are we understanding that so far? So many of us, we don't consider that aspect. The aspect that when Jesus, when God put his son in the containment and in that limitation of a human body, what was it like for Jesus? What was it like for Jesus as his son unto the Father, but that was that, but he found himself in human form? So there are times in the scripture that the Lord lifts the curtain. And I think here is that one moment that the Father and Jesus himself lifted the curtain for us to see. Can we do that? I want you to read. I'm going to read to you from the usual translation, which is the NASB, breaking in here in the 10th chapter of John, starting in verse 22. Follow me in your, because it's going to be a lengthy passage I want to take you through. All right? So John 10, reading in 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple, in the portico of Solomon. In other words, the temple of the Herod's temple, but there's a section that is known as the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now you must understand and you must appreciate that when these Jews were asking Jesus, by this time, words has been going around all over Jerusalem, the greater part of Judea, that this Jesus is the Messiah. And for the Jews, you must understand the whole philosophy of a Jewish mind, because every time the understanding of the Messiah or the whole calculation, everything that has been inducted in the Jewish mind as the Messiah is this. We don't understand this. The Jews knows it better. They always see that the person of the Messiah, listen, is where all of God's purposes is going to find its ultimate consummation one day. You must see that this is something far more than so many of us, our little narrow view of the Messiah. Jesus came to die for me. You know, we Gentiles, we all know that. But to the Jewish mind, the Messiah means that he is the person of whom in him he will be the sum, or he will be the conclusion, he will be the person of which all of God's purposes for human history, for Jews, for Israel, for mankind itself, for the globe, for the entire universe, that in this Messiah all of God's purposes is going to find consummation. So you must understand that this whole concept of Messiah for Jewish people is an enormous concept. It's not narrow. It's not something for myself and tickle and some little personal experience or experiences. It is global. It is universal. It is galactic. It is cosmic in nature. You understand that? So you must understand that now words are going around and people are now saying that this Jesus of Nazareth, who is a carpenter, who comes from the house of Joseph, and that he is the Messiah. You must understand how intrigued they are. And not only just intrigued, in fact, almost to the point that they are now waiting, in fact, in the depths of their heart and behind their mind, I suppose they're kind of waiting, you know what? Give us one excuse where we can finally get to this guy and we're going to rip him apart. Because at the very back of their mind, in the very base of their soul, I don't think they ever believed that Jesus was to be the Messiah. All the qualification was just out of the window. So it is already a suspect. It is already prejudicial, you know? See what happens sometimes when, you know, you can actually begin many things in life with a prejudice, isn't it? Huh? You can go to an interview with prejudice. You can actually go to a place, you know, to do something, to learn something, but you already have your prejudice all set in your mind. All right? So that's who we are. We suspect. We're not sure. We doubt. So we have prejudices. So here, this is what is happening. So just imagine the scenario here. So they came to him, gathered around him, and asked him this question: how long will you keep us in suspense? As if that if Jesus actually said that, you know what, I am the Messiah, and these guys are going to immediately fall flat and fall on their feet and worship him, and that they're going to believe. All right? They will not. If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly. They didn't want an answer. They want to catch him. They want to trap him. They want to finally get a hold of him and finish him. And be able to tell that you are just another false prophet, false Messiah. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. These were the moments that even while answering these questions, Jesus was starting to give glimpses of the very purpose of which he was sent by the Father. Glimpse, flashes. He knew that this was at the heart of why he was being sent by the Father. Because the time will come. Because listen, his coming was on the whole foundation of redemption. And Jesus knew in that redemptive act that will come through him, this was the finality. This was what he wanted. This was what the Father wanted. The Father has wanted through him to do what? To give eternal life. That I will give eternal life to them. That's how Jesus saw his coming. That's how Jesus understood his incarnation. That it is involved in this great dynamic and process of which God one day will use him to share eternal life with all men. So he's now having to flesh these words out, of which I believe none of those hearers, that include even his disciples, understood what that was. I don't think so. But yet he would have it declared that I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. All this is all flashes pointing to that work that he has been sent and soon to accomplish. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Now you notice that Jesus is very deliberate that the name Father was coming forth very copiously, very generously, very unmistakably. He makes it very poignant. All right? He makes it very poignant, very specific. It's my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see how deliberate he is? See how deliberate he is? Because why? It establishes, listen, it establishes his identity as truly a son. And that sonship and that status and that reality of his sonship life, listen, cannot, how can I put this here to you? It cannot have its existence apart from the Father. And let me say this, let me just drop this little thought in your mind here. And I tell you what, this was to become the reason for the death of Jesus. Because Jews do not call, number one, Jews do not call God their Father. That's number one. All right? Jews do not call, or in their prayers, corporate prayers, individual prayers, or through the Psalms. If you understand Jewish theology, Jewish scripture, Jewish mindset, Judaic concept, Judaism, and everything in the Old Testament, they do not address God as Father. In fact, Jews' understanding is, anytime when you call God the Father, you're disrespectful. So they are not told, they are not allowed in their synagogues, in their Jewish traditional practices, to ever call God the Father. That's why if you pick up any of the rabbinic literature, if you open their prayer book, all right, which of course I've opened prayer books in the Jewish homes and have Shabbat with them when we were in New York one day, with Art and Eugene and Reggie. And we were sitting there. I remember opening the first page of their prayer book, of which the whole family pray. Thankfully, they have Hebrews, but they have also English underneath. And you can see, none of which in their prayers, they ever mention that Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, all of those names used by the Old Testament patriots, whatever dare call God Father. It's always the high, the majestic Adonai, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the heavens and the earth, the God who possesses the heavens and the earth, the God of the hosts, of the high hosts on high, the Lord of the armies of the Lord. All those were names that they could use. But to call God and to address God personally as Father, no. So listen, when Jesus deliberately did this, I know he knew. He's Jewish. He knew that this was to be the offense. All right? This was to be the offense. Let me just put this here. He knew that this was the beginning of a misunderstanding that will never be resolved. He knew that by having to declare to men and women, it is the Father who has given it to me. It is the Father, the Father, the Father. He knew that by having to say that, that will be the beginning of all of the troubles to come. In fact, it will sow the seed of his coming death. This will be the issue that Jews will pick on him from that point onwards. All right? And so he was prepared for it, but in reality, that's who he was. Because he was the who? Because he was the son. And therefore, everything about his sonship and everything as him or in him as son was centered in no other person but the very Father from which he derived, the Father from which he came forth, the Father in whom sent him. Got the point so far? How important that is? If you were to see this, what are you seeing on the board here? Do you see the foundation to this word? Can you read this for me? Shared. It's the foundation of this relationship and the life in which they share. Anytime when there is a sharing, how many of you know that it puts what? It immediately narrows you down to what? Hey? That there is no individuality. The moment when this word share is put out there, what does it mean? It means that there is no selfish ambition. There is nothing that is calculated just for yourself. It's meant to be shared. You can't have it for yourself. You can't desire it just because you want it for yourself. You cannot have it because you want an agenda, you want a motive, you want something that has to do with just about yourself. The moment when this word share comes about, what happens? It brings about what? The importance of what? Of the other. It puts the whole issue of having to prefer the other more than yourself. Put this at the foundation in your thoughts, please. Very important. We'll come back to it in time. Still reading with you. All right? So Jesus began to talk like that. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Verse 30. Now this is death. This is death. You're going to die because you said that you're going to die. You're marked for death. You're finished. I and the Father are what? Are one. You're dead. When did Jesus die in the eyes of the Jews? Here. Everything that was to follow, days later, months, and perhaps a short year later, which is called Calvary, started from here. This is the sentence of death that Jesus passed on himself. He knew when he said that this would infuriate. You know the word, isn't it? This will infuriate. This will offend every Jew, more so with the religious company and the religious establishment of his time. I and the Father are one. That's why the only immediate reaction is what? 31. They pick up stones again. To what? To stone him. These are Pharisees, Sadducees, Jewish lawmen. They don't have guns. They don't carry guns. They don't carry spear. They are not like Roman soldiers. They don't have sidearms, as in daggers and sword. If they had this, I think Jesus would have died immediately. Of course, in the plan of God, God was waiting for something to be revealed in the coming days. But that was all that they have. They have stones. So that was the immediate reaction. Jesus answered them, I show you many good works from the Father. Again, you see that? His reference to the Father, his consciousness of the Father. I just want to highlight to you the whole centrality of his sonship was based on the knowledge of the Father. And this is one of the down, listen, this is one of the disease that got into the charismatic movement. This was the one reason why the charismatic movement could not go far enough. It had a Jesus that did not take them further into the knowledge of the Father. They had an experience of Jesus in the moving of the Spirit, in the workings of the Spirit, that never took them beyond the sonship life of Jesus that was always and eternally dependent on the Father. Because if the charismatic have done this, have gone beyond just the sonship life, and understood the sharing basis and the communion and the relationship between the Father and the Son, we would have taken the charismatic movement and mature as we should have matured. But because we didn't take it beyond, we kept to this person of Jesus, sadly. Nothing wrong with Jesus. It's real, the life of the Son. But what happened in the decades that followed in this country, we charismatics, or many of the charismatic, took this Jesus and we went on to do the things we wanted to do. Jesus became the car we have, the wife we have, the money we have, the fame we have, the fortunes we have. The Jesus became the celebration and the reason why we need to be this and that and the other. Jesus become a tool. Jesus become, or became, the reason for my wealth, my health. Jesus became my blessing machine. Jesus became my little sugar daddy. Jesus became the things that I want to do, and Jesus have to come along to fulfill that dream. Jesus became, you know, the person that I can call upon and the name I could use so that I can be successful in life and in ministry. See that now? But that wasn't the Jesus in the scripture. That wasn't the Jesus that he himself was speaking about in front of his own people. It was a Jesus that was totally and absolutely in relationship with the Father, was conscious of the Father's presence, deeply, deeply embedded within the will and the heart and the mind of the Father. This was the Jesus that was totally committed and completely given to nothing else but to be the exact representation and the radiant of the Father's glory. So you can have a Jesus without having to understand a shared life. Jesus was the pioneer. He is the pioneer of the reality of what it means to live in a life and a relationship that was shared with the Father. Let's go on, shall we? I actually meant to read it a little bit faster, and looks like the exposition and the commentary, just verse by verse, in this remarkable conversation, is just, it's just profound. So Jesus answered the Jews, he said, I've showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? They knew they were all picking stones to throw at him. So he said, so he was very, I don't know, is it candid, you call this? I don't think he was being sarcastic, but he was candid. He said, I have done so many. See, this is, I don't think that Jesus was joking with him. I don't think that Jesus was jesting, was being sarcastic with him. I don't think so. I think what Jesus was so conscious about was that everything about him was so centered on the Father. Every word that he spoke, every thought he ever thought, every move he ever moved, every miracle, every word, every sermon, everything that proceeded from his life was Father consciousness. Jesus was never at any time self-independent. He never lived his life from the center of himself. His center was not himself. His center was the Father. He lived off from the center of whom the Father is to him. He dare not, he have never lived his life from himself outward. He has no personal agenda or motive or desire of his own to do anything, to speak of anything that came from himself. That's why, folks, just by having to consider the issue of sonship in Jesus is humbling for us, of which we all today are called the redeemed community, of which all of us owe it to this person, Jesus Christ, the pioneer of our salvation. How can the Jesus who saved you and I would do any lesser than that which he is to the Father? The life that he shared with the Father is the life he intended to share with you and I. That was the purpose of why he came. Because he knew that redemption of humanity cannot be apart from the giving of his life. The life in which he shared with the Father, he's going to give it to men. And when that life comes to us, wouldn't it be that this was his heart, that this was his purpose, that this was his intention, that the same life in which he will give to us will bring forth the same kind of relationship? The same kind of nature, the same kind of likeness, the same demonstration of relationship, the same sharing basis of which he himself had while he was in the human body. He's going to pass his life to the next human body. How would my human body look like? I'm a Chinese, he's an American. He's a Sri Lankan, he's a Mongolian. How would our life be like when our life becomes now the sharing of the life of God himself? How would he not take us down the road, down the path, down the story of what he went through? Jesus did not come to set before us two kinds of life. There's no alternative. The life in which he lived was the life in which he will use to redeem you. There's no two lives, or three, or four. Do you know why I'm talking to you like this? I, like so many men and women today, have come to understand the Jesus who have marveled at his life, thankfully saving us from our sin, wonderfully giving to us all of the blessings and the inheritance. How is it that we who have received Jesus, saints, we have not been able to learn to live this life? How is it that we who have embraced this life and we say that Christ lives in me, how is it, saints, that we're able to live with the Son in us, and yet for the longest time we're able to live in companion with our Adamic nature. For the longest time, we still want to fulfill our own desires. And for the longest time, we still want to run our own lives. And for the longest time, we're so disappointed that things didn't turn out the way we want. And we sulk. You know why we sulk in our spiritual life? Is because we're disappointed with God. Some of us have different nature to express our disappointment with God. One of the common features in all of us is we sound. I'm seeing a little bit of the sulking where I just returned from. Because we can feel as if we're disappointed with God. God didn't come the way he's supposed to. He didn't fulfill my dreams. I thought he spoke to me. I thought he gave me a scripture. Why is it that it was wrong? Why it didn't come to pass? I thought that was what he told me. But why is it that now I'm in trouble? We're disappointed. We didn't get our way. We didn't have our desires. We didn't have our dreams fulfilled. We didn't have our programs run the way we want. We didn't have our agenda unfolded before our eyes. And I'm talking about not just my personal story. It's the story of the modern church of our time. And you know why? You know where that comes from? Because we are devoid of the knowledge of the Father. We're devoid of the knowledge that the seed of the very life in Jesus Christ was embedded in the heart of the Father. That he was a son that was in total and thorough and absolute submission to the Father's life. How is it that being introduced by the Holy Spirit into the reality of the Son never took us into the Father's heart? That is what has crippled modern Christianity. So I'm thankful for men like Tom Smale, who wrote The Forgotten Father, who himself was the leader of the charismatic movement in England for 10 years, sat at his desk and reflected the past of what happened to the charismatic movement in England and bemoaned what happened. He's a theologian, folks. He's very educated. And I was traveling to Sri Lanka in the hotel, and on the way back in the plane, I was reading him. And I say, God, let the prayer of this man be heard. Because, Lord, I'm picking up that prayer here. And Tom said that it is a movement. They asked him, has the movement died? Have the movement froze? Have the movement finished? He said, the question is not about having to answer whether the movement is going on or is froze or is dead or has suffered a miscarriage. He said, that's not. The issue is this. It's not just the charismatic movement. It is any movement, any revival, any renewer, any experience that you would so call Jesus gave to me. If he did, which I know that he will, because that's how wonderful Jesus is, his intention at the seat, at the heart, at the foundation of it all, the life in which he brings is to bring us into this glory and into this intimation and the revealing of the Father. Because it is in learning that relationship shared between the Father and the Son that we begin to understand what? The shared life. The shared life is a life of reliance. It's a life of dependency. It's the life of preferring one far more than oneself. It's the life that exalts the other and consider oneself to be nothing. It's to be utterly given to the idea that one must be glorified far more than myself. The shed life is the life that causes you to look away from yourself, to pray away from yourself, to read the scripture away from yourself. The shed life is a life in which takes you away from your face, away from even your own spirituality. You know how many of us today want to be spiritual, but we want to be spiritual because we want ourselves to be spiritual so that we can be recognized, so that we can be famous, so that we can have a name, so that we can have self-respect, so that people can look up to us, so that we can have a position in the church, so that we can have a place in ministry, so that we have a name, so that we have a title. We have life. We have Jesus' life, but we have not allowed the life to teach us. That is in total dependence of another. So this is where the whole horizon of the shared life must now visit the Church of Jesus Christ and the nations of the world. The shed life is a humbling life. The shed life is a life of such meekness and lowliness. The shed life is a life of self-emptying. The shed life is a life of total humility. The shed life is a life of complete, utter dependency and reliance. This is all sound like so many of us who already have Jesus. And we have a Jesus that have gotten ourselves into so much a problem. I cannot sit down and not talk to you about the faces and the names that I have known in my past 3.5 decades of life and ministry in this country and yet not weep. I think of them to this very day. And there isn't a moment when I think of these men and women that I knew who had tremendous experiences with Jesus, some of which I am profoundly impacted by their testimony. And today they have either become casualties, derelicts, cast aside. They become shame and guilt of the kind. And my tears and my moaning today is that this shed life didn't reach them early. This face of the Father was not known to them. So Jesus said, I show you so many good works from the Father. Which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, verse 33. You see, again, as I said to you, their mind was set. They were determined. They were predisposed. That's the word I wanted to use. They will predispose, or they will presuppose. You know the word presuppositioned? Because no use, you already have a presupposition. In other words, you already have ideas earlier about something or about someone embedded in you. How many of you know that once that is in you, anyone can present you anything? Truth, for that matter. You won't see it. Why? Because the presupposition, Mumford called it the lens in which you put on. Look up here, guys. The lens that you put on. Sorry, this optician, optometrist is sitting here. Isn't it? I can't see properly now. But when I put that on, I see. You put on the lens. And the moment you put on those lens, it determines what you see. We put on the lens of whatever we want. This is how I interpret the scripture. This is how I see the way I see. Whatever that may be, your views, your convictions, the way you interpret the scripture. You know how many men and women today have read the scripture because of the lens they put on, and they are determined and they are given totally that they are right. This is the way. Jesus said, they answered, he says, not for good works do we stone you, but for what? For blasphemy. What is this blasphemous thing they refer to? Because, verse 33, you being a man, have made yourself out to be God. That was the price. That's what cost Jesus. That was the cost. That was the price of his incarnation. Not for any good works are we killing you. And in the end, they went beyond stones. They knew that stones won't finish him. They knew that. They were smart enough. So the ploy was, it has to be by a foreign power. So the Romans came into play politically. Jews were the ones. Smart as they were, he said, not for any of the good works are we killing you or want to stone you. He said, for this. Because as far as we are concerned, this is blasphemy. What is blasphemy to a Jewish mind? He said, you are only a man. You being a man, you make yourself out to be God. Because when Jesus said that I and the Father is what? Is one. If Jesus said that I and the Father is one, what Jesus actually means is this: as God is God, so am I. As my Father is God, so am I, who is the Son, who shares in this Godhood. And for the Jews, how could you say that? You are a man. We know who you are. We know your family background. We know your township. We know your status. We know your social connections. You are just a man. And you being a man, how is it that you call yourself to be God? How could you share deity? How could you confer upon yourself the status of Godhood? How can that be? This was the price. Folks, hear this. Can Jesus at that moment explain all of the mysteries of the Godhead to these Jewish men and women? Even if he had the language, which I believe he had. Even if he had the intelligence that we all know, he superseded it all. Even if he had the ability, he had super ability. Were those men that were talking with him, answering him, would they even ever understand or be able to comprehend what Jesus had to tell them? The depth and the height of the mystery of the Godhead? How would Jesus bring that out to him? Or bring that out to them? And you know what? However he said, or whatever he said, he's still saying it within the confine of what? Of a human being. And that was the price he has to pay. That was what he was given to. He knew the misunderstanding is going to be unresolved. He knew that this will eventuate his death. He knew it. That's why he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. That's why when Isaiah, when God cried out and asked the question, who will go for us? It was the Trinity talking. Isaiah wasn't hearing God. He overheard the Trinity's conversation. Who will go? Here am I, send me. Isaiah overheard and thought that he was being implicated. It wasn't him, it was the triune God. And speaking of future redemption, that God has predetermined in his counsel that incarnation was the way to go. Son, you have to go. This is the only way to redeem humanity and redeem the universe. That's the only way. That's why Paul saw this in Romans chapter 8, and he says, even the creation is in travail, waiting for what? Waiting for what, folks? Waiting for the release of men and women to be what? Sons of God. He's not waiting for the church to go big. He's not waiting for you and I to become spiritual. He's not waiting for you and I saying so that we can finally reach our maximum potential as a spiritual man and woman. But God is waiting for the release of the sons and daughters of God. He saw this. Isaiah appeared into eternity. He saw this in the throne room of God the Father. And all he can do as a prophet, here am I, send me. God did send him to the house of Israel, but there was a far greater sending that was being done, that was enacted in glory. And it was the sending of the Son. He knew that this would be the price. Have we have a sonship life that comprehended all of these aspects? I look at my brother sitting in Sri Lanka. He's the result of a denomination. He's the result of a culture. He's the result of a religion. He's the result of the making of the history of what the church has become. I remember 3 years ago leaving the country. I was walking down. I spoke of this when I returned. I was tired. I was going home. I was walking down the tunnel, the nose breach into the aircraft. And as I was walking, it was as if there's something in my within my own heart, in my tiredness. I thought I heard myself talking to myself that this is a nation steeped in religion. It wasn't just the general public of that nation. Little did I know that when God brought that into my consciousness, he was referring not so much to the other religion, he was referring to his own church in that nation. 3 years later, I'm seeing this amplified and live out through the lives of one of God's choice servants, of which he has to walk through a hard path in order to disengage. How many of us today who has embraced Jesus into our life has ever considered some of the thoughts that I'm sharing with you here? We're going to revisit it in the course of the week. You being a man, how is it that you would make yourself in a status of God himself? Jesus knew the danger. He knew the risk. Do you know that God, the Father, knew that this was the risk? And you know what, folks? That risk is still being felt to this time. It is so risky. What would men do? And now I'm talking about all of us who are Christians, who have taken Jesus, or we have received Jesus into our life. Look at the risk today. Look at the immaturity. Look at the inability for some of us to resolve some of our unwholeness in areas of our lives. Look at some of us who have received Jesus and the areas of life that remains unchanged to this very day. Look at the risk. Look at the risk, guys. Look at the heartbreak of the Father. Look at this. I used to wonder that every time when the Father looked at the Son at the right hand, Scripture says He's seated at the Father's right hand. I'm now wondering sometimes, how would Jesus, in His given and in His surrendered life, and now by the Spirit taking that life and begin to deposit into the lives of the multitudes in all of the generations of human age, I wonder sometimes whether Jesus would look into the face of the Father, not for Himself, but for the heart of the Father. He would ever say to the Father, "Father, is it worth it? Is it worth it?" No wonder the last statement of the Scripture in your Holy Bible at the end, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come, Lord Jesus, you've got to come. You've got to finish this. You can't come, Jesus, come and accomplish this. Come and consummate this." Father, is it worth it? Is it worth it? He obeyed to the end. That life has to be prepared. In order to redeem humanity, this life has to be prepared. God would have immediately, by miracle, erected a full-grown status of a matured man, 30 years old Jew, standing somewhere in Jerusalem. He did not. He allowed Jesus to walk through all of the path and all of the seasons and all of the happenstance and all of the trials and the testings of humanity. Something in which people like Art is so fond of asking: Jesus having a tummy ache, Jesus getting tired, Jesus getting discouraged, Jesus getting lonely, Jesus disappointed, Jesus being betrayed, Jesus being hurt, Jesus being stretched, Jesus being taxed, Jesus being pursued like an animal, Jesus being attacked, Jesus being persecuted, Jesus being cursed, Jesus having to go through all of the physical changes of life. He is God in the flesh. And in all of that, every single moment was a reason for disobedience. Culpable. Potentially, he could have disobeyed the Father. Those wrong emotions that come to him, I used to wonder how he battled with those wrong emotions. I have wrong emotions. I have to live 60 over years of my life to deal with it correctly. Do you? Do you, saints? I'm seeing, saints, the breaking down of a man in front of me who tells me, "I'm a pastor for all these years. Look at me." This has to revisit the church of the last days. What's the message that has to return to the church? That we have to understand once again the dynamics and the fullness of sonship life. We have no understanding what it means to have many sons, from this pioneering son to bring many sons unto where? Unto glory. And this has to return. So I'm sounding something here, saints, not just for ourselves, but for the Church of Jesus Christ at large. So Jesus In his humility, in his submission to the Father, answered the question. I don't think that he was being smart. I don't think that he was being cocky. I don't think that he was being, you know, in any way sarcastic, as I said. Could you look at this? Jesus answered them in verse 34, has it not been written in your law? Where is that? Psalms 82. Don't turn to it. You see, this is a wonderful thing about Jesus. He will never surprise any of his people just out of sheer, you know, brilliance or sheer mystical experiences. And that's the wonderful thing about Jesus. He always went back to the scriptures. He wasn't frightening them. He wasn't outsmarting them. He wasn't trying, you know, to uncover them. He wasn't. He wasn't trying to do any of those things. He was never mean-spirited, even though they were doing this to him. Not for any of the good works that we are stoning you. We're stoning you because you have committed blasphemy by saying that you are as God. And Jesus said, I'm only quoting to you, I'm reminding you that this is what was written in the law. What did the law say? In Psalm 82 and verse 6, it said that ye are what? Gods. Now, I know that there are erroneous teaching that have come out of this quotation. But the proper way to understand it in Jewish conception is this. When God shares his heart with a man, when God shares his loving kindness with a man, it is belief in Jewish teaching that when a man receives the loving kindness of God, the man also become loving kindness. So far, so clear? A Jewish understanding that when men receive something from God, we don't just receive something as a gift and then we take this and we run away. We receive something from God, we become. There's something in us that takes on the nature of the giver. Is that difficult to understand? Hey? So that's the word that Jesus quoted from Psalm. Haven't you read in your law that ye are gods? Meaning what he's saying is that you're supposed to be like God. Not as God, but like God. We're not being redeemed to be as gods of this world. We're being redeemed so that we can look like God. We can share in his nature. See, again, it's the sharing. It's not something that we can have on our own. It's not something that we can possess of our own. That's why there is a selfish desire, even in us who are Christian, who wants to be spiritual, because it is something that you can own. It's something that you can possess. It's something that you can have independent of God. That's why I sit in the church growing up the years telling, do this, pray more, fast more, do tongues more, and do this and do the other more. Why? Because it is what I can become if I do all of these things, as if that all of these things can be earned by our effort, that we can own these things. We're not supposed to own anything. We're not supposed to have any of these virtues and benefits on its own, as if that we could actually accrue some kind of a benefit because I try hard enough, I have worked on this long enough, I have put all my soul and my effort into it, so it is mine. I know of men today who seems to think that I have a healing ministry. I have a prophetic ministry. I am a prophet. I have this. And that's why, because we have the sense that we have the anointing, no wonder we can stand up and boldly, foolishly behave as if that in every service the anointing has something to do with the button that I switch on. Because I have it. So if I have it, how many of you know that I'm in control? I can turn on the button. It's called the anointing button. The fact of the matter is, it is not a button. So we want to turn it on. But you know what? It doesn't work all the time. So because it doesn't work all the time, and that's how, listen, we're under pressure to perform. And once we're under the pressure to perform, we start, listen, to get self-anointed. And that's where all the practices has become so dubious. Again, we have departed from the Son's life, as in the life that was to be so shared with who? With the Father. We departed from this. So Jesus went on. I'm going to close with this. Let me finish the text here. Jesus said that if he called them gods, referring, of course, to God himself, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him, will you do this to the Father? Because it was God who gave you the law. It was God who gave you the scripture, gave you Psalms 82. It came from God. This was his intention. Do you say of him now, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? Now, would you now be looking at me? Because I'm the one that is being sanctified and sent from the Father. Are you blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So referring to your scripture, and I'm now telling you I am the one that has been sent by the Father. Now that I'm telling you I am the Son of God, am I blaspheming? You think what? You think that Jesus, by saying that, is going to have men to receive words like this and understand and their minds are liberated? No. Jesus knew the destiny. He knew the price. If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. How many of you know that this is digging your own hole deeper and deeper? There was no holding back. Jesus having to say that again and repeating this after what have just happened. If you were a friend of Jesus, you probably say, Jesus, stop talking like that. And they're angry. Stop. Don't talk. I'm just telling you, I'm trying to put the spirit of the text here before you to let you know what is the undergirding, the undercurrent, the centrality, and the passion, and the power that hold Jesus at the center is the Father. And this is even in the midst of the confrontation that was so intense by now. Therefore, verse 39, they were seeking him again to seize him, but he eluded their grabs. And he went away again beyond the Jordan and to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no signs, yet everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. That was the beginning of the end. This was where Jesus truly knew he died. This was the cross. This was the spirit of the cross right before him. He knew that the crucifixion was as good as it took place that very day. when this was unfolding before the nation. So this is part of the foundation of what I want to talk with you in the coming weeks. This sonship life that was to be shared. As I told you that I must have touched something precious, because it has been very, very precious to my own heart. I intend to lay this foundation so that we can get to the text and some of the areas that has to do with this reality. Let's stand, shall we? Thank you, Lord. Help us for us who have known your Son, but we have not known it in the greater dimension of what your Son came to give to us. We thank you once again that what you would share with us, bring to us, is what you are committed to the church at large. Not just for the ones and the twos, but for the many across the nations of the world. Restore the church, build her, bring her, Lord, into this grand and one sure foundation, without which, Lord, we can never please you. We can never serve you. We can never know you. We can never live in that shared life that was meant to be in the unfolding of the reality of the Godhead, revealing the glories of the Father, the ways of the Father, the nature of the Father, the heart of the Father. My God, we ask you in these days, mature us, bring us there, line upon line, precept upon precept, instruct us, give to us, Lord, understanding, but more than that, cause our heart to reflect where we are, what we have, and so that when we seek you in the hours ahead, in the days ahead, we seek you with a sense of repentance. We seek you with a sense of knowing, Lord, we didn't get this right the first time. We didn't get this right 5 years ago, 10 years ago. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for the grace. Thank you for the mercy. Thank you for the discipline. Thank you for the seasons of waiting. Thank you for all of the happenings. Thank you for the trials. Thank you for the crises. Thank you for the chastisement. Thank you that you're teaching me. You're helping me to grow in the life of your own Son. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, God, thank you. Help us, God. Look upon us this day. Look upon us with mercy. We don't know any better. Even if we did, we didn't have the capacity, nor the maturity. Help us, help the churches out there, help the charismatic men and women. The many of them that have fallen by the sight, by the wayside, that have become erroneous, deceived, and given to their own carnality. Lord, look upon them today. I didn't know any better if it's not for your mercy. So God, come, come and keep us. Let your power keep us. Help us to grow and mature in the life of your own Son. We don't know what is it like. Jesus, you knew all through and through. So God, communicate your wisdom to us. Bring to us a larger capacity. Enlarge our hearts here. God, men, women, fathers, mothers, sons and daughters, enlarge it. Enlarge, God, brothers and sisters in the faith, in the nation, our Mongolian brothers and sisters, a young church beset with so much of problems. God, take that. What a place, what a work, and what a future So Lord, lay hold of them. Lay hold of the church there in Kalutra, in Matugama, in Ampara, in Colombo. Lay hold of the church in Singapore. Lay hold of the church in Kampala, in Uganda, in Kigali, in Rwanda, in Burundi, in Kenya. Lay hold of the church and bring us, Lord, into a facet of this understanding that will change our relationship with you. That you may have sons unto glory. We give you thanks. We give you praise. Would I ask either Eugene or Adrian to do the communion, please? Pray for us and do this. Come, brothers. Some of you here can pray, please, just before we partake communion together. If you carry something in your heart in prayer form, would you please do this? Come, let's do this Sabbath. Let's not just wait for just me or you. Pray, folks. Wherever the Lord will lay in your heart right now and respond to this, what you just open in prayer, please. Let's carry a semblance of God's heart for his church and for the church of the nations. Oh God. God, we give you praise. Thank you, Lord. Bless your name. How good you are.